Paul begins his first inspired epistle to the church at Corinth. We have in these opening verses, the verses 1 through 3, some introductory words that really introduce us to three things: to the writer, to the readers, and a brief statement of purpose as to why Paul was writing. 6 or 7 years after his initial visit to the city of Corinth, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, sits down to write this letter to the believers in that church. He writes as a man who is much disturbed, agitated in his heart and soul. He later tells them how he wrote with much sorrow, with weeping. We saw last time as to the reason for that. He had heard personal reports from those who were of the house of Chloe concerning the contentions and various other issues that were at work in that congregation. And the immediate prompt to his writing this epistle was the delegation that he had received from the church in Corinth, bearing a letter asking for clarification of matters that he had raised with them in a former uninspired epistle that is now lost to us. After having visited the city of Corinth, now at this point 6 or 7 years previously, there had been a tremendous work of grace done. In the prolonged period of time that Paul spent in that city, he preached mightily in the power of God and saw a tremendous work done. Following him, there was Apollos. And Apollos, too, we are told, was a man learned and mighty and eloquent in the Scriptures. And the Lord built the church in Corinth in a tremendous way. They were exemplary believers, as is indicated in some of the later verses in chapter 1 here, that we'll get to in due course, that there was an abundance of spiritual gifts exercised in the power of the Spirit of God in this congregation. But all that had changed very dramatically and very quickly. How quickly decline can come in. It's something that I would want you to understand every time we come to look at this epistle, and to look particularly at statements that indicate just how far things had declined, how great the downgrade, how great the departure from God, how great the disorder, the chaos and the sin. Remember that this is a church that at this point is only 6 or 7 years old. How quickly any people can go from a period of the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost to the chaos, the sin, the immorality, the complete breakdown of church order and discipline that was to be seen in Corinth. Many a church likes to pride itself on being immune to such things. And if we think of ourselves as individuals, we like to think of ourselves as being beyond doing what others have done. But this is only sinful pride. This is only the blindness of a proud heart. These were the days of the apostles. This is the ministry of the Apostle Paul that we are talking about. And it doesn't reflect badly upon the way Paul preached in Corinth. It doesn't reflect badly upon the order that Paul had set up in Corinth, as he would have done. It's not Paul's fault. You can't blame Paul and say, well, there you are. There had to be something deficient about Paul's preaching whenever this place starts now to fall apart in such a short time. That's how we would tend to think. What kind of an idiot was in the pulpit when this is the state the church is in? Sometimes that is the reason why churches are in a mess. But here is something that indicates a much deeper problem. There is that spiritual gravity at work within us all that tends to pull the work of God down. And only 6 or 7 years pass from the zenith of spiritual power to the chaos that is prevailing in Corinth at this point in time. The church was in a terrible state. How quickly that can happen. We want to come to all that we will look at in this epistle with that sense, I think we can say, a sense of foreboding. a sense of spiritual realism that we cannot for a moment relax our guard against the causes of sin, against the flesh, against the inroads of the world, because in just a few years even the best churches can be destroyed by the workings of sin from within. I wouldn't for a moment say that in our best state we were equal to what Corinth was at its best. I don't think any of us could say that. Certainly, I'm not going to compare myself with the Apostle Paul as a preacher. And I don't think that any congregation, in all honesty, would say we are as good, if not better, than those apostolic churches. How much more quickly we can be where Corinth was. And as he writes to address the multitude of issues that have raised themselves in that particular congregation, he begins with these opening words of greeting and introduction. And very simply, I'd like to look at the contents of these first three verses as we begin in proper our look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. First of all, we have the identity and the authority of the author. The very first word is Paul's name. It's perfectly straightforward what it means. It just means that this is Paul's letter. Paul wrote these words. But it's interesting, is it not? I think just before we set aside the very simple point that this is one of Paul's epistles, we should remember this. That Paul openly and from the very get-go puts his name on this letter. He is ready to identify himself with the Word of God. Paul is not under any illusions here as to whether or not this is actually his words. No, he's clear. The Scripture is clear. These are the words of God. They were received as inspired words. The word of God speaking through the apostle. And so it's interesting just to bear in mind that Paul, as he sends this letter to them, while in an ordinary sense he's saying this is Paul the Apostle writing, this is who I am, he's identifying himself to them. We have to see Paul's desire from the very beginning to be personally associated with the Lord. Is there such a desire in your heart or mine? That it goes beyond just carrying a Bible around, but that our identity, what we are as a person, our name, is linked with what the Word is. I don't know, maybe you've never really thought much about this. But how prepared are you to be identified publicly and by name with what God has to say? We live in an age where the world, where society, where even the laws of our land increasingly are inclined against Scripture. And some mouthpiece of the devil stands up and loudly denounces what the Bible teaches and God's people run for cover. Paul is prepared here. I know it's a special sense. He's the inspired writer. But nevertheless, Paul was prepared to have his name identified with all that God had to say. Now, as far as the process of inspiration was concerned and its practical outworking in the individual, Paul probably already at this point had an idea in his mind, an overview of the matters he wanted to deal with. He would have had some concept of the things that needed to be addressed, and he would have had an overview in his mind and heart of, in thinking and considering these things as to what he was going to say. But when it came to the actual writing down of the words, each word given to him by the Holy Ghost. But it's interesting, it's his name first. And before God says anything, Paul says, I'm going to be identified with this. I'm going to be identified with this. You see, sometimes we like to play things safe, do we not? We like to know what God is going to say before we commit ourselves to believing and obeying it. But Paul here, even as he introduces the book, even in giving us his name, would have us to understand that he is a man ready to be identified. In the eyes of everyone that comes across his letter, he is, wants it to be known I am standing by name where God stands. I want my name connected with what God has said. That is a part of my identity. That I believe God. That's how I want to live. But you'll see that he writes, not so much as an individual by the name of Paul, but he writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this is his official identity. If we think of his name being his personal identity, here is his official identity, the office that he holds. He's writing as an apostle. You will know that the word apostle just literally means one who is sent out. That's just what the word means. He is one, therefore, sent out of Jesus Christ. Sent out by God's anointed. Sent out by God's prophet. Sent out by God's king. He is the representative of all that the Lord Jesus is as the Messiah for his people. Paul's apostleship is under attack in Corinth. We're going to look on this in a little more detail later on. But in chapter 9 he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That was one of the key marks of the apostle, a visible personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Now Paul was the last of the apostles to be so commissioned, and his personal encounter with Christ came on the Damascus Road. He saw the Son of God. The Lord appeared to him. Not only on that occasion, but on other occasions as well, he had visions of Christ. He saw the Lord. And this is what qualified him as an apostle. He was one sent out by the Lord. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, and the verse 5, by whom, that is by Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He was sent out by Christ as an apostle. He emphasizes this again in Galatians chapter 1. Indeed, in all his epistles, I'm just picking out a couple of references here. Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This was not something he took upon himself. This was not something that he was even pushed into an office by fellow believers or other men. This is something given to him by Christ himself. He was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to act as his representative, his messenger. And that's how he's writing here. I'm writing, he says, as the messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really sets out from the very beginning, the very first line, the authority that he has to write. The authority of his words in this epistle come not from the fact that his name is Paul, but come from the fact that he is an apostle, Jesus Christ. That is his authority. That is the basis of all that he has to say here. He is representing the head of the church. He is representing his heavenly master. He speaks not for himself, although these will also be his own views, his own thoughts on things. But these, he would have them to understand, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's his authority. No man has any authority to speak in and of himself. No preacher has any authority over anybody else, any other Christian, none whatever. All of us, in terms of our personal standing before God, are all equal. There is no superiority of any kind, essentially, among God's people. There is no distinction. But there are offices. And Paul is laying claim here to the office of an apostle. He's Paul. He's an ordinary man. And over again in his writings indicates his personal humility and his personal views of himself that he was nothing. But he's an apostle and that makes a difference. He's a man representing Jesus Christ and there's where his authority lies. If it was only Paul speaking, we could just be perfectly free to reject what he says and dismiss it out of hand, because after all, my opinion is just as good as Paul's, or yours, or anybody else's. But these are words that are written by a man sent by Jesus Christ. That makes a difference. He acts and writes, he tells them, in the will of God. He is called to be an apostle. And he is writing as a man right now in the will of God. He is addressing the matters that he does as a man who is doing God's will. Now, there's so much there that we can think about and take and apply to our own lives. Both in Paul's life generally, his calling to be an apostle generally, but also specifically in this matter as he writes now to the Corinthians to deal at a specific point in time with specific people, with specific issues. He is writing in the will of God. Any man who would be a helper to the work of God can only be so as he is in the will of God. You cannot help the church of Christ if you are out of the will of God. Paul can only begin to deal with the issues that are in Corinth and put them right as he himself is in the will of God, not only in the big picture, in terms of the fact that years before he had responded obediently to the call of God in salvation. He had obeyed the call of God into the ministry, then as an apostle sent out as the apostolic missionary to the Gentiles. And over the years, in the big picture, Paul had submitted himself to the will of God. But right here and right now, Paul is in the will of the Lord. And there is a very important principle that we must grasp at that point. We cannot benefit any other being on the face of the earth unless and until we are in God's will. What does it mean to be in God's will? It simply means to live in obedience to what God has said. If God has said, do this or do that, I cannot be a blessing to any other individual until I have responded to those things that the Lord has particularly impressed upon me. That is not to say that we cannot be a blessing until we are perfect. But to the degree that we are conformed to the will of God, to that degree and no more, we can be a blessing to others. Look at Paul. Look at the situation that he's in. He's looking at the heartbreaking mess that now prevails in the church at Corinth. Where on earth do you start? Where on earth do you start to sort the mess out in the church in Corinth? You start where Paul started. He's in the will of God. There's never going to be any progress in sorting that mess out until Paul is sure that he can address it from the perspective that he is now writing, speaking, teaching, living in the will of God. Let's bring it on to a different level entirely. Many of God's people find themselves having to deal with a mess in their personal lives. Or a mess in their home. Things are not right. Things are very far from right. There's chaos. There's disorder. How do you even start? You start by getting in tune with the will of God. That's where it starts. Paul had a lot of things to say that affected a lot of different people in Corinth. But he couldn't say a word until he had the assurance before God in his own heart, I am now called as an apostle, writing this letter through the will. I'm in God's will. Now the man or woman who is doing the will of God can be happily confident that whatever issues they are called upon to address, the Lord will enable them. The Lord will give the words. The Lord will make the way plain. But where there is someone who is out of the will of God, living in disobedience, refusing to obey what the Lord has commanded them to do, they're part of the problem. They're not part of the cure. You know, one of the wonderful things that you come across in the work of God is how many people are ready to try to fix the church. and many bright ideas there are to fix the church, to put things that they perceive to be wrong, put them right. Paul sets a very good pattern here. There's no fixing of the church in Corinth until Paul can write what he does in the very opening line of the very first verse. I am working in the will of God. It is vital for us to determine what the will of God is for us personally. And through the searching of the Scriptures, and through earnest prayer and the working of the Spirit of God to determine, Lord, what am I to do? How am I to live? How am I to conduct myself? And of course that will is revealed in the Scriptures and will always be in agreement with the Scriptures. We live in a world that is becoming more and more New Age in its thinking, where my truth is as good as anybody else's truth, and it's what's known as esoteric revelation. It's my revelation. It all centers on me. There's no objective standard of truth, but there is. And if you want to be a helper in the work, as I trust we all do, rather than a hindrance, being part of the cure rather than the problem, being among those who are under God going to be used to correct the abuses of the age, and we need to know we're in the will of God. And lest there be any doubt about what I'm saying, I'm not talking about the sovereign secret counsels of God, because in a sense nothing happens outside of that will. I'm talking about His revealed will. I'm talking about what He has said in His Word, how we are to live. And it is only as we live, men and women, living in the will of God, that we may set about dealing with the disorder, with the sin, with the chaos, with the decline and apostasy that is seen abroad today. It's interesting that in the first verse also, he names a helper, Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes, it would appear, was the ruler of the Jews in Corinth, perhaps taking over from Crispus, the man named in Acts 18 verse 8, as the chief ruler of the synagogue, but he believed in the gospel, was converted to Christ, and no doubt the Jews in that synagogue and city had to find somebody else to take his place. It would appear that if the Sosthenes of Acts 18 and the Sosthenes of 1 Corinthians 1:1 are the same man, then it would appear that he was the replacement, that he instigated a rebellion in the city against Paul, an assault upon Paul that led them before Gallio, one of the legal councils of the city, one of the Roman government officials, and he was beaten by the Gentile, the Greek crowd on that occasion. But the upshot of it, if it's the same man, as I take it that it is, the upshot of all of those events seems to have been the conversion of Sosthenes. And even though he was at a time a bitter opponent of Paul, and even though he was beaten as he was at Gallio's judgment seat by the Greeks, he was converted. And now he has become a helper in the work. Now, of course, Sosthenes was a Corinthian. He was from that congregation. So it's striking that even as Paul writes these words, he has one of their own number with him, helping him. Perhaps there is something in Paul's use of the name Sosthenes here, just to bring in a local contact, to bring in a name that they will recognize. You know how helpful it is if in a situation, maybe if it's a legal situation or a business situation or even a church situation, where there's somebody out there on the outside is sending instruction or telling you what to do. And sometimes that can be unsettling. But if they say, well, you know, so-and-so's with me here and we're agreed that this, that's okay. Well, if he's there, and right, we can do it. And you see how it would immediately have softened maybe even some of the suspicion. Although they knew Paul, yet he had been removed from them, and it may have been that, as it is clear from the epistles that he wrote, that there were those who were suspicious of him. And it may well have been a device even used by the Lord just to soften some of that suspicion and to sweep it aside. That, well, Sosthenes is, well, we know him. He's one of us. He's been here. He's a member of the church, and he's working with Paul now in this matter. And most likely, Sosthenes was the one who actually wrote down the words. You'll know that in many of Paul's epistles, it becomes obvious that he used a scribe, some helper who was with him, and Paul dictated the words, and the helper wrote it down, I believe because of Paul's poor eyesight. But it's possible, not told explicitly, but it's certainly possible, a reasonable assumption to make, that this is why Sosthenes is mentioned here. Now, Paul was never the sort of man to hog the limelight for himself. He was ready to acknowledge the help of others. He was ready to acknowledge in numerous places in his epistles how he depended upon the help and the support of others. Here is a man, relatively unknown. We don't know a great deal about him at all. But Paul is ready to acknowledge, here's a helper. Here's a brother. Here's a supporter. And in the work of God, we need one another. We need one another. We can't stand or fall by ourselves. No man is an island. If Paul, as an apostle, was ready to acknowledge his need of help here, then I don't think any of us should be beyond acknowledging, I need help. There are things in the work of God that I need to do, you need to do, but in which we need help. We can't do it alone. There are personal responsibilities and personal duties, as Paul put it in Galatians 6. Every man needs to bear his own burden. There's no room for laziness. We've got our own burdens to bear. But yet in the same context, he says, bear ye one another's burdens. Many areas of life in which we can and ought to help one another in the work of God. So that's the identity and the authority of the author set out for us in the verse 1. But then in verse 2, we have the church of God in Corinth. Here are the readers, for the most part, at least initially. The readers of this epistle, described here as the church of God at Corinth. The church of God. What a wonderful description. The church of God. The church is a divine institution. It's not a human institution. There are those today, even professing Christians today, that are ready to call into question the need for a church. We don't need the church. God has instituted the home. We can do it all at home. There is a developing spirit across Christianity today, and it's just a spirit of lawlessness, where I don't need the church. I don't need the church. But the church is a divine institution. To disregard the church, to disregard the role, the responsibility, the function of the church as it is described in Scripture is to defy God. It is an act of disobedience because the church is a divine institution. The church is not the home. The home, the family, is a divine institution, but the family is not the church, nor the church the family. The state is a divine institution, but the church is not the state, and the state is not the church. The church stands as a distinct divine institution. He has created it. He has formed it from the beginning of time. It is His work. It is His creation. It belongs to Him. Did not the Lord Jesus say, I will build my church? It's His. It belongs to the Lord. In Ephesians 1 and 23, He describes His church in the most beautiful way. That the church is His body. The church is His body. We understand how we say, this is my body. It doesn't belong to anybody else, it's mine. You understand the personal rights and the possession rights that are involved in that. Well, the Lord says, this is my church. It's part of me, belongs to me. It's an extension of me. It's that institution in which I am present. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, which is just a longer form of the name Silas, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. It is an institution. It is the corporate assembly of all of the people of God, all who are in Christ. Now, there are various senses in which the word church is used in the New Testament. Here we are speaking about that invisible church, that church that is of those who are genuinely the Lord's, the church of God. It's His institution. It's composed of His people. It's composed of the redeemed. It's the body of Christ who is the head. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy, chapter 3 and the verse 15. Again, you have that expression repeated. It is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It belongs to Him. If you're in the church, in the sense in which it is spoken of here, if you are redeemed, if you're in Christ, and then you're part of what Paul is speaking of here. It is the church of God. You belong to Him. You will see that they are described as being sanctified in Christ Jesus. Because that's what the church is. He's speaking here of this body of believers. Not necessarily of everybody that was found in that congregation, but of that body of believers who were the creation of God, who are described here as being sanctified, made holy in Christ. Now, sometimes you have to be very careful in looking at the words in a text to distinguish what exactly is being spoken of. When we get the word sanctified here, what we have to understand is what we theologically describe as justification. We distinguish between the act of God in justification that pardons sin, imputes the righteousness of Christ to the sinner. We distinguish between that theologically and the work of sanctification, that increase of grace, that progress in holiness that starts at justification and is concluded in our glorification. But not every time the word sanctify is used in Scripture is it the doctrine of what we call sanctification that is in view. Here it's justification. This is what's referred to as positional holiness. A holiness in Christ. I am in Christ. I am holy. It's not addressing whether or not my life is holy or clean or godly. It is addressing my legal standing before God. And remember, he's writing here to believers who were caught up in sin. He's writing here to believers who were living in disobedience. There was idolatry in one sense coming in. There were the works of the flesh. There was immorality. There was all kinds of sin present in that church. But they were the church of God, sanctified in Jesus Christ. Now that raises the point that there is a holiness, a righteousness that is possessed by the people of God, that is theirs in Christ Jesus, that is to be viewed in distinction from anything relative to their holiness or practice in life. Because God does not deal with me on the basis of how I live. Whether or not I am holy, I want you to understand this, that legally God does not take that into account in deciding whether to let me into heaven or not. The only holiness that will satisfy the demands and claims of God's law is not a life of sanctification on my part. It is the positional holiness that belongs to those who trust in Christ. It is that perfect righteousness that is to be found in Him and nowhere else. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that's the church that he has in view. That's what the church is in its narrowest, truest, properest sense. It is composed only of those who are justified, who are in Christ, who have been made holy as a result of their saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lest any would misunderstand what I'm saying, our justification or as Paul puts it here, our holiness, our sanctification in Christ. That positional holiness is never, never an argument to indulge in sin. Never an argument to indulge in sin. There are those who try to make it so, and they say, well, I'm justified, I'm in Christ, I'm righteous, so I can live as I please. It doesn't matter how I live. Ah, but it does, because where justification is the logical and the spiritual origin and source of a life of sanctification. You can't be justified and not be sanctified. You can't be truly justified in Christ and have that legal righteousness before God without living from that moment on, working in sanctification, working by God's grace to live in a righteous fashion. We need to distinguish between the two things. Christ's work, my work. I am only justified on the basis of Christ's work, but I can only please and obey God in this life as I produce righteousness of my own. I must live righteously. I must live in obedience to His word. So, Paul is not making a case here for these believers. Indeed, he's making the very opposite case. For these believers to say, well, it's okay, Paul tells me I'm in Christ, and in Christ I'm righteous, I don't need to worry about anything else that's going on in the church. But that's why Paul is writing. That's why Paul is writing. He's writing to those that are in Christ, that are righteous in Him, and really what he's saying is, this is how you're to live, and if you live any differently, you're in sin. It does matter how you live. But he's writing here of their position. That in Christ, they are righteous. Here is the encouragement. That there is a righteousness that belongs to me when I am in Christ. That whether I sin or not, I cannot lose. It's not to encourage sin, but it is to encourage a confidence in Christ. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice that they were called to be saints. Here is a further definition of what he means by the church of God. They were called, and it is the effectual call of God that is in view here. That irresistible call of divine grace, not just the general offer of the preaching of Christ to mankind that would have been heard by many, many, many multitudes in Corinth as Paul preached, publicly and privately. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about the call of God by which the Lord in His sovereign saving purpose said, come, and the sinner came. And that command of the gospel by which there was communicated the power to the soul of the sinner, as Christ said to Lazarus, come, and he came from the dead. That's the effectual call. That's what's been talked about here. And God, by His grace, called these people from their sin, from their immorality, their wickedness, to be saints, to be holy ones. That's both their standing before God and their duty now in this life. That's what Paul is expressing here. God, by His grace, has called you. He has put you into Christ. You have the standing of a saint before Him. But you have a duty as a consequence. What are you living like this for? Fighting and squabbling and taking court cases and living in immorality and the chaos and confusion that prevails and all of the other evils that had pervaded the church. What are you living like that for? God has called you to be a saint. That's what you are before Him. That's what He has constituted you as in Christ. What on earth are you living in such a way as this for? Notice that he makes reference to the organic unity that exists between all believers. As he refers to the church of God at Corinth. See how he puts it there in the middle of the verse? It's the church at Corinth, those that are sanctified, those that are called, with all them, in that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And as he writes to them, here's a point he impresses upon them. You're part of the universal church. You're just a little local church in Corinth. There's this body of believers. God has saved them. They're justified. They're in Christ. They've been called and constituted as saints. But they cannot be seen in isolation from all in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. You will be familiar with the term, I'm sure, Catholic Church, and some of you will know the proper meaning of that word. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic just means universal. That's all it means. The Catholic or universal Church of Jesus Christ, described here as composed of those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We could take time and stop right there and say, here's what a Christian is. Doesn't matter where in the world a Christian is. Doesn't matter what age of time you pick, here's what a Christian is. One who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. Here is a statement that emphasizes Christ as the object of worship. Those who are in the church of God worship Christ. They call upon Him as Lord. They are in subjection to Him. They pray. It's a mark of the Christian. It's a mark of the Christian church. And Paul is reminding these believers, and I'm sure there were those among them, despairing and broken at heart over what was going on. In all probability, there weren't too many, but there may have been some. Paul is saying, you're part of the big picture. You just can't live to yourself. We live in an age of independence. And where the lawlessness and the independent mindset of the world has poisoned the life of the church. You can't live to yourself. Paul is saying, there you are, that little church in Corinth. And maybe there are some there, it doesn't matter what we do. But it does. Because there is an organic unity among all the people of God. If you have an infection in your toe, the rest of your body knows about it. This time of the year, you pick up a microscopic cold or flu bug, the body soon knows about it from head to toe. Maybe you got picked up when you were touching something with your finger and transferred to your mouth, or you breathed it in or whatever. But soon the whole body knows. And Paul, you see, part of what was in his heart as he writes to correct the abuses at Corinth is the big picture. This is not just an isolated problem any more than an infection in your toe was an isolated problem, because it affects everywhere your blood flows. And we have read and heard of cases of people who maybe had an infection in their some of the extremities of the body, and it led to blood poisoning and killed them. It spread poison through the system. That's why Paul is writing here. Because although this little church in Corinth is not very much, maybe in the light of all of the churches that had been formed throughout that entire region, Paul has to deal with that outbreak of sin there, because they're part of all of those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to deal with sin locally. That's why it's important to deal with sin even on a larger corporate scale. I know with the complexities of history that we find ourselves now living with in terms of the church and its affiliations and its denominations and all of those things. Sometimes this is it's difficult to work through in practice. But I have a responsibility under God to this little work. We have a responsibility to see to the protection and the well-being of the churches in our presbytery. We have a responsibility, as far as we are able to exercise it, to the church at large. That's why it's a proper thing to preach against sin in other churches. That's why it's a perfectly proper thing to preach against sin on the other side of the land, on the other side of the nation. There's something that has arisen within the pale of the visible church. It needs to be dealt with if it's contrary to the Word of God. Why? Because it's not a local issue. No, we can't say that. It's not something that we're directly responsible for. But nevertheless, it's affecting the body as a whole. And if we're away over here as a toe, and way over there somewhere there's a head, if you like, to use the analogy of the body, we have an interest in the welfare of every other part of the body. And Paul would have the Corinthians understand this, I feel that as he begins to write here, what you do affect others. The disorder, the chaos, the sin that has broken out among you, if I don't do something about it, if we don't correct this, believe me, it'll have an effect on others. But I think it's also indicated that what Paul has to write here to the Corinthians has an application, has relevance, is for all the church in all ages, in every place. That's why we're looking at it now. If you can count yourself among those that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, if he's your Lord, then this book is for you. Because Paul just didn't put a time-sensitive date stamp on this epistle and say, well, once the church in Corinth disappears off the map, there's no more relevance to this book. No. It had an immediate effect upon them, but it was written with all of the other saints of God in mind in every place. Everyone who at any point in time since Paul wrote the book that calls upon Christ, this book's for you. But before we leave the point, let's just notice that it is the church of God at Corinth. The church is called by God to exist in the world. To exist in the world. To discharge a certain function, divinely ordained, in the world. Corinth was a city that had the reputation of being the most wicked and the most notorious city at that point in the Roman Empire. It had had that reputation for many a long day. But God had a church there. Did that put pressure on the believers in that church? Absolutely, for they were exposed to some dreadful things. There were horrible things going on around them. It was like living in Sodom. But God had a church in Corinth. The local church is placed by God in the place where he sets it to be a witness. The Christian is called to a life of separation. The church of Jesus Christ is to be separated from the world. But he hasn't called us to live the life of a hermit. We are to be in the world while not of the world. Did the Lord Jesus not say in Matthew 5:14, we are to be as a city set on a hill. We are to be that light shining on a candlestick so that those who are in darkness may see it. Paul said in Philippians 2:15, speaking of that crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The Christian has no love for the world in the sense that there is no love for sin. There's no love for this place as the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of darkness. But the Christian has a duty to be here. Do we wish at times that we could climb a tree and forget it all? That we could sort of just go out into the boonies and start a commune and forget it all? We'd take our sin with us out there. The fellows who started the first monasteries discovered that, thought they were doing a good thing. Let's get away from it all. And those places became hell on earth. No, that's not God's will. God's will is for the church to exercise a witness in the place where he puts them. Not to be seeking to get away from it. I don't know, were there people that were in Corinth and say, you know, fellas, I think we should buy that island out there and move out and we'll start something out there. No, it was God's will for them to be in Corinth. It's the church of God. Didn't lessen the fact that they belong to the Lord. But you see, it's because they belong to the Lord and because he had put them in Corinth, they had a duty to maintain a witness there for him, no place else. We will in due course have cause to see how the sins of Corinth came into the church. Paul doesn't argue, pack your bags and get out of Corinth. Paul argues for the driving out of sin out of the church, not for the driving of the church out of the city. They are the church of God at Corinth. And we need to recognize that if God has saved us, and that if God in his mercy has placed us in A, B, or C, that is where we are to be a witness for him. Is it a wicked place? Well, shine brightly for him. Will it mean more battles? Absolutely. Will it be harder to serve God there? Yes, no doubt. Was it harder to serve God in Corinth than in Jerusalem? Perhaps in one sense. But remember that the fellows in Jerusalem were suffering from a different perspective. It's never easy to serve God anywhere. And yet there are Christians who sort of have that idea. You know how the grass is always greener a little way over? And always running to try and get to the end of the rainbow. God has a work here to do. This is where I want to be a witness for him. Where he has put me. I can take comfort. Yes, I am part of the church of God. But there is the local sense of the word then used here. It's the Church of God at Corinth. Let me leave you finally with this very simple statement of purpose. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is more than a simple pleasantry. You know how we meet a perfect stranger. Hello, how are you? This is sort of a social, pleasant greeting. It's more than that here. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. What does that tell you about Paul's letter? It tells you that all that Paul had to write was a means of grace and peace to them. Why, he takes the stick out, he takes the sword out, and he gives it to them at times. He has stern things to say, but it's a means of grace. It's a means of peace. God's word is a means of grace and peace. This letter in particular was a means of grace and peace to the believers in Corinth. When we speak of something being a means of grace, what do we mean? We just simply mean that God uses that instrument to nourish the soul, to strengthen us, to equip us, to convey Christ and His graces to us. It's through His word that we learn how to be right with God, how to obey Him, how to live for Him. It's a means of grace. It's a means of peace. This peace and grace comes from God Himself only through Christ. Paul is not just writing to give them warm, fuzzy feelings and make them feel comfortable about themselves. It's the grace of God through Christ, the mediator, that is communicated to them as they receive this letter and as they give attention to the Word of God. But I think there is also the suggestion here of prayer. This is Paul's fondest desire for them. As he writes, I want you, brethren in Corinth, to know the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. Every other word he writes from this point on in the epistle, the sin that he rebukes, the disciplinary measures that he invokes, all of those things flows from this source. A man whose heart is filled with a prayerful desire to see the Word of God become a means of grace and peace to God's people. There are hard things to be said sometimes. The Lord says, things that cut, that hurt. As they are applied, there is a wounding of the heart very often. But it's all to the end of grace and peace. We know a little, I'm sure, already of the contents of this epistle. And know that Paul does indeed deal with sin. But here is where it starts. A man who desired the grace of God through Christ, the peace of God through Christ, to be the experience of those to whom he wrote. May the Lord indeed take our studies of what Paul wrote and use them again to that end, to strengthen the work of grace in your heart and mine, and to bring us to that point where we live, understanding and experiencing the peace of God that passeth all understanding.